I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The bulletin, verse 11, is particularly singled out, but I will begin at verse 1 and I'll read to verse 21. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeepers open. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to them? Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing now on it. Lord, we do thank you that you speak, feed and nourish and sustain your people, that you are the good shepherd. And we would turn to you now, Lord, that you might feed and nourish us, that you would strengthen us by your word, which abides forever. And so cause us to grow in our faith in Christ and in our walk as your people. We pray that you would help the one who speaks and those who hears. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the month of December, we've been looking at some of the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And these statements where Jesus gives a succinct summary of a particular aspect of his ministry. And in doing so, he provides another angle for appreciating the mission of Christ, the reason why he came, the purpose of the incarnation. So far, we've heard Jesus' own testimony about himself when he says, I am the light of the world. And also when he says, I am the bread of life. Today we look at the third I am statement of Jesus in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd, he says. Underlying each of these I am statements, as we've seen, is a bold claim. In each, Jesus is making known that connection between his person and work and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These illustrations and metaphors, he appeals to connect us to the God of the Exodus. Even those three things of bread and light and shepherd are all themes which come to us in the book of Exodus. The Lord revealed himself to Moses also as the Lord, as Yahweh. And now Jesus's repetition of these statements, of these I am statements in the fourth gospel, it is a clear allusion to the person and work of Yahweh, the one whose name means I am who I am. Now, in appreciating Jesus' words here, it's helpful to keep in mind his words here about being the good shepherd. It's helpful to keep in mind two contexts. One, the broader context of biblical revelation, stretching all the way back to Genesis. That's a pretty broad context, I suppose, going all the way back to Genesis. And the other context is the more contemporary context of political unrest and messianic expectations and messianic imitators that take place in Jesus' own day. So first, the broader context. Let me say just a brief word about the biblical sort of testimony on the shepherd theme. Like Jesus' claim to be the light of the world and the bread of life, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is not spoken in a vacuum, but it draws on a rich history in the life of Israel. And the shepherd motif is a prominent theme in the Old Testament. Just can barely touch on it here in this setting. But for one, the Old Testament scripture speaks of the Lord as Israel's shepherd. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob is near to death, and he calls Joseph in. He's going to pronounce a blessing upon Joseph's sons. And Jacob says, then, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And then he pronounces a blessing there. So he identifies the Lord as the one who has not only been his shepherd, but has been the shepherd of his father Abraham and Isaac before him. And of course, when we think of the Lord as shepherd, our minds immediately go to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. So we know the Lord as shepherd as one prominent theme in Scripture. Secondly, in the Old Testament, significant leaders in Israel are identified as shepherds. Moses, of course, actually is a shepherd. He's 40 years a shepherd in the wilderness before he will then take on a spiritual shepherding role, shepherding the people through the wilderness. And you remember when it's time for Moses to find a successor at the end of the wilderness wandering as they're about to head in to the promised land. Numbers 27, Moses knows his last days are upon him. And he says there in Numbers 27, 15, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them. That's shepherding language. Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So with Moses' passing, Joshua is appointed a shepherd. Of course, that brings us to David, the renowned king of Israel, also a shepherd over his people, like Moses, an actual shepherd before he takes on a spiritual role of shepherding the nation. When he's about to be anointed in 2 Samuel 5:2, we hear from those who are about to anoint him. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So we talked about the time of the patriarchs. We talked about the time of David. We can also think about in the days of the divided kingdom and in the exile. Again, that theme of shepherd comes up again, the shepherd of God's sheep. Although the people of Israel and Judah, they've been, because of their disobedience, they've been scattered through unfaithful shepherds. The Lord announces in Ezekiel 34, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. So long after David's time, the Lord says, I will set up another shepherd, my servant David. And you remember the prophet Micah. Micah 5 spoke of one coming from the little town of Bethlehem, who shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Micah 5, 4. So when Jesus stands up and announces, I am the good shepherd, we need to hear that larger context. We shouldn't miss those messianic overtones to this language of not only that the Lord is the shepherd, but that, that the Lord has appointed one who would be a shepherd of his people. To those with ears to hear, Jesus is announcing that he is the long-expected Messiah, the Christ, promised by God to come and lead God's people into the full enjoyment of the inheritance in promised to Abraham. Maybe here it's worth noting, it should not be missed, that Moses' successor is named Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus. Again, Jesus is giving a clear indication to his followers that he is that climactic, consummate shepherd of God's people that Moses was praying for, that Scripture was pointing towards. Now, one of the prominent features of John chapter 10 is an extended contrast between the ministry of the Good Shepherd and all counterfeits. And that's where the other contextual component of our passage is helpful to note. Not only the Old Testament background, but the contemporary context. Because in the time period leading up to and shortly after Jesus, messianic expectations are running high. Jewish expectations of a leader who will restore Israel's glory and bring to fulfillment Old Testament prophecies is something that is hoped for. And in this light, various figures will step forward, claiming messianic significance and attracting followers to push forward a revolution. So with both of these contexts in mind, the Old Testament context and the cultural context, contemporary cultural context, we can appreciate better what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 10. Here Jesus gives his hearers a few ways to distinguish the good shepherd from all pretenders. The true fulfillment of Old Testament promises versus fakes. And we can point to three distinguishing characteristics this morning from our passage. Three things that distinguish the true shepherd from the counterfeits. One, his entrance. Two, his voice. And three, his mission, his entrance, his voice, his mission. First, the good shepherd is distinguished from counterfeits by his entrance. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Simply put, homeowners typically enter their own houses by the door designated and appointed for entering. If you see someone breaking in through a window under cover of darkness, then you would be right to be suspicious. He probably doesn't belong there. And a sheepfold would be a place that would have some sort of enclosure, a wall, a fence designed to keep the flock in and secure at night and keep predators out. And this sheep pen would have been designated and well guarded. It would have a designated and well guarded entry point, a gate, an opening. Jesus makes a simple point here that the true shepherd of God's sheep will enter into the fold by the gate. And here, Jesus is calling his hearers to consider his entrance into the fold. He has entered in by means of the designated door designed for the shepherd's entrance. The design and the development of that entryway has been a long time in the making. See, that door has been carved out by the word of God spoken through the prophets of old who prophesied of the coming king from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, born of the virgin. God's own prophetic speech, the word of promise, has established the doorway to the flock. And the dimensions of this doorway correspond precisely to Jesus of Nazareth. So precise is the prophetic word of promise to the person of Jesus that he will go on later in the chapter to explain in verse 7 and 8 that he himself is the door. And there is no access to the fold, no access to the king's pasture, but through him. The door is the prophetic word of promise, and the door is Jesus himself. The fulfillment of that word of promise. Jesus does not attain to his role as shepherd king by force, by fraud, or by any other means, but by the word of God which has opened the way to him. So first, by his entrance, he is distinguished. Second, the second distinguishing feature of the Good Shepherd is his voice. Verses 3 and 5 speaks to this. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. The deeper point to be made here is the relationship that exists between the shepherd and his sheep. He knows them, and they know him, verse 14. And it is no cold or distant or superficial knowledge, but it is an intimate knowledge. It is a loving relationship. He knows his own by name. And it is the voice of the Good Shepherd that gives particular expression to this close relationship here in our text. By way of context, in Jesus' day, a sheep pen might be, shared by multiple families with a different shepherd assigned to each family's flock. And the sheep then would assemble at the sound of their own shepherd's voice. They respond to his word. So some sheep would go to this shepherd of this family, and others would go to that shepherd that belongs to this family. They would respond to the shepherd's voice. They respond to his word, and not to the word of another, not to the word of a stranger. And the focus on the shepherd's voice in this, it calls our attention to the centrality of God's word to our life. And it is the word of God as climactically revealed in Christ Jesus that is to order our going out and our coming in. We are a people of the word. At his word, we assemble. By his word, we are fed and sustained. By his word, we are kept from every false path and delivered from wolves. So Jesus is not just giving a distinguishing mark of the true shepherd here. He is actually, at the same time, providing a distinguishing mark of the sheep. They will respond to his voice and not to another. There are plenty of competing voices out there, plenty of things that clamor for our attention, for our allegiance, for our heart's devotion. But the flock of God will manifest itself around the Word of God. And if the Word of God ceases to be the charter of the church and the gospel of God's grace revealed in Christ Jesus ceases to be its lifeblood, it is not the flock of God, but at best a social club, at worst a synagogue of Satan. This doctrine of the church as a Word-formed community is important for us to keep in mind, lest we grow discouraged on the one hand by the size of the church when it is small and insignificant in the world's eyes, or when it's marginalized in the public square. Or on the other hand, it also serves as a cautionary word of warning in seasons when the church is busting at the seams and culturally relevant. If it is something other than the shepherd's voice that gathers and grows the church, then it is something other than the church that is growing. But if it is the shepherd's voice that is crying out above the noise, Christ will not fail to nourish and form the flock, however small the church may be, in that moment. I mentioned earlier that the deeper issue at play here with the matter of his voice is a mutual knowledge between shepherd and sheep. It's worth considering what a comfort that this doctrine is to our hearts, that the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows you by name. When Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, it wasn't a nameless, faceless mass of people that he came to save. But he came with names of his people engraved on his heart. Even now, his knowledge of you and your situation is not limited to generalities, but it touches the details of your life, the hurt that you're dealing with, the disappointment of the day, or the struggles and worries and frets of tomorrow. The Lord knows these things. And he exercises his shepherding ministry to you in light of his deep and profound knowledge of you. And this knowledge, again, is not just acquaintance with the facts about you. This is the knowledge of relationship. In fact, look at the startling analogy he makes in verse 15 to describe this mutual knowledge. In verse 14, he says, I know my own and my own know me. Notice verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He knows his sheep and his sheep know him, even as the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. What a striking comparison. There's no closer relationship to appeal to than that which characterizes the persons of the Trinity. And yet, that is what he links to here. Of course, he's not saying that the relationship between the Father and the Son is identical to the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. There is an inequality between shepherd and sheep that does not apply to the relationship between Father and Son. Nevertheless, the fact that Jesus appeals to the Father and Son relationship at all in this analogy is profound. The logic seems to be that just as the bond between the Father and the Son cannot be broken, so it is inconceivable that Christ would forget or disregard his sheep. Again, this knowledge is far more than acquaintance with trivia. This knowledge that the shepherd has for the sheep is an expression of his love and his care for his own. And that brings us to the third characteristic that distinguishes the true shepherd from counterfeits. First, we noted the good shepherd is distinguished from counterfeits by his entrance. He enters the fold by the God-appointed doorway, not by hopping the fence or by some fraudulent scheme. He's the long-expected Savior of whom the prophets foretold. Second, we noted that the Good Shepherd is distinguished by his voice. The sheep know his voice, and he knows them by name. And now third, the Good Shepherd is distinguished from false shepherds by his mission. Why does he enter the fold? For what purpose? Why did he come? And verse 10 spells this out. But first, it spells it out by describing the mission of the counterfeit shepherds. Verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Two missions, two ministries that couldn't be more different. One comes to steal, kill, and destroy the sheep for personal gain. The other comes to ensure that the life of the sheep is filled to overflowing with blessing. One need only think of the counterfeit king in power during the days of Jesus' birth. King Herod, who used his office to slaughter the little boys, the little lambs in Bethlehem. Also, he might keep his seat of power. Or we might think of some of the revolutions or revolts against Rome led by various religious zealots, men like Theudas or Judas of Galilee mentioned in Acts chapter 5, men who claimed to be somebody and who gained a following after themselves. We read in Acts 5 that Judas of Galilee, and in response to Rome's census and this taxation plan connected to it, he was angry with governmental overreach and he stirred up a following to overthrow the authorities. But in the end, such leaders were simply using their followers to exalt themselves and pursue their own personal agenda, not the kingdom of God. And they left only destruction and death and carnage in their wake. In more contemporary times, we might think of political leaders who promise to bring about heaven on earth with their vision of society and instead leave the world in ruins. As D.A. Carson puts it, he says, the world still seeks its humanistic political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Maos, its Pol Pots. And only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property. They come only to steal. Ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They come only to kill. And contemptuously savage all that is valuable. They come only to destroy. And then he concludes his quote by quoting another, saying, Jesus is right. It is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. So-called shepherds that often arise in Christian circles in times of crisis often simply replicate the model of the world, lording it over those in their charge. But the Good Shepherd came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to take the life of the sheep, but to give life to the sheep, abundant life. His mission is to see that the flock partake of the fullness of life God intended for his people, the fullness of life that can only be found in enjoying and glorifying God forever. And what is the means by which this abundant life is secured for his flock? Not by force, not by fraud, not by storming the gates of power or winning the culture wars. It is in the laying down of his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The key to his mission, to granting that abundant life to his flock, is the laying down of his life. He was born to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. Laying his life down for the sheep is a clear allusion to the coming cross that he would bear. And his laying his life down for the sheep is an expression of his love and his care. Unlike the hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep and hightails it when danger hits, the good shepherd shows his love for the flock in laying down his life for them. As Jesus will say himself in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So his death is an expression of his love. But here we must understand in what way it is an expression of love. To lay down one's life does not in and of itself communicate love. To paraphrase again another commentator, jumping off a cliff while yelling, "See how much I love you," is not an expression of love, but of something else entirely. Laying down one's life is an expression of love insofar as that life is laid down to save the life of another. And that is what is implied in the phrase, for the sheep. For the sheep, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, or on behalf of the sheep, his life for their life. Jesus is hinting at that substitutionary death that he will undergo for the sake of his flock. He will lay down his life in order that we may live. What a ministry, what a mission to give life, abundant life, to his sheep. And not just to the small band of believers assembled around him in that particular moment. Jesus makes it known even at this point of a global mission to gather his lost sheep who have been scattered to the ends of the earth. Verse 16 speaks of it. And I have other sheep, he says, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. They will be one flock, one shepherd. Here is an announcement of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Through Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile will be broken down, that he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. And here is good news to us today. The mission of the Good Shepherd extends to this place and to this time. More than 2,000 years since the Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary and entered into our world, just as the scriptures foretold, the Good Shepherd continues to sound the good news. He continues to raise his voice that others might hear that good news that he has laid down his life for the sake of the sheep. And he gives his life, his abundant life, to the people of his pasture. You are here today. Do you know this life? Do you know the love of the Good Shepherd who gives his life for sinners? His voice, it calls for a response of faith. And we need to see our need for the Savior Shepherd. We need to confess ourselves to be sinners and cast ourselves wholly on him who laid down his life for his people, and who takes it up again for our sake. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, Reverend Robinson spoke to the fact that he is able to make sheep of even the fiercest wolves. Remember the grace given to Saul of Tarsus, one who was in hot pursuit of Christ's lambs to devour them and toss them into prison when the Lord arrested him. When the risen and ascended Christ, by his grace, stopped him in his tracks and transformed this wolf to a lamb. And to the people of his pasture who know him as the Good Shepherd, let us take courage today to continue close to the Good Shepherd, to listen attentively to his voice as revealed in his word, take comfort in his profound knowledge of you. He knows your name and all that you stand in need of. All that you stand in need of today. The Lord knows you and loves you and cares for you, beloved in Christ. Rejoice in his loving care for you. Mark well his manner of life, his self-surrender for our sake, as it's not only the source of our life, but it is also the pattern of our interaction with one another. As 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the ministry of our good shepherd, the one who came just as the scriptures prophesied he would come, the one whose voice is clear, is powerful, and is effectual to gather his own. We thank you for the shepherd who laid down his life. We thank you for that mission and ministry, and even that message which you have entrusted to your church, even today. Oh Lord, would you make us faithful ambassadors and a bright light of that good news to a hurting world, that the good shepherd would be pleased, even through our words, through our lives, to be gathering the lost unto himself. And Lord, would you keep us near to you and those who have wandered and strayed. Oh Lord, thank you for the grace even today to yet again call to wayward sinners to come to know the fellowship of the flock of God because of the work of the good shepherd. It is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word. This morning we'll sing hymn 310, While Shepherds Watched Their Flocks. Hymn 310, invite you to stand together as we sing.